Well, first of all, I want to thank you for this amazing privilege that we can be here and experience this unique hospitality that you have been lavishing on us and you have been surrounding us with. We are really awestruck by it, and we just thank you. And it's a privilege for me to be able to return some of that hospitality, some of the love that you shared with us while we're here, by sharing a few thoughts from Scripture. And I'm going to be focusing on verses 33 through 39, part of the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees at Levi's house. I'm going to read these verses again from verse 33 through 39. And they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better." Let me start with a question. What do you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? You don't need to answer this out loud, but I want you to think about this question as we study through this passage. What do you want to be known for? A few years ago, when I was studying in the States, a friend of mine from Hungary sent me an email in which he was asking me if I could order him a new iPhone. It was a big deal back then. Now everybody has an iPhone, not me. Many people whom I know. And it was ridiculously expensive in Hungary, so he wanted me to buy one for him. And I started asking him, "Hey, why do you need that iPhone? What happened to your third-generational, multifunctional BlackBerry cell phone? Has anyone stolen it? Or did you lose it? Did you drop it?" So he says, no, I still got that. But I just saw this iPhone in a friend of mine, and it looked so good, and I want an iPhone too." So we had a little conversation about it, and it soon turned out that this new iPhone became an identity issue for this friend of mine. He wanted to be known for it. He wanted people to recognize him by his new iPhone. He wanted people to say, "Hey, here comes the guy who has this iPhone." He thought he would be someone by having this gadget. He will be significant. So what do you want to be known for? What do you want to be famous for? And the reason why I'm asking this question is because we see similar dynamics in this passage that I just read. Jesus, this new teacher, this new rabbi, and his disciples are participating in a joyful feast, a celebration that a freshly converted tax collector organized or prepared for them and for his fellow tax collectors. And he has become a follower of Christ, and he just cannot hide his joy. So he shares it with anyone, with everyone, whomever he could reach. And Jesus and his disciples are there at this party, at this joyful celebration. And the religious elite of that time, the Pharisees, that just couldn't stand it. They just can't stand it, and they They were always trying to attack Jesus where they could because they couldn't stand what Jesus was doing. And this is what they do here. They say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Yours go on eating and drinking. Just a little hint at the Lord's Supper that we talked about this past Wednesday. So the Pharisees are basically saying, we are fasting, we are doing all this religious stuff while you are celebrating. What happened, Jesus? What happened to your disciples? Why didn't you tell them to turn religious a bit more? And basically this is what happened wherever Jesus went, right? Everybody's life started to change and people started to celebrate, started to experience joy that had never experienced before. And the Pharisees just cannot stand it, just couldn't stand that joy. What's behind the Pharisees' complaint? Why do they come up with this issue of fasting and praying? Well, we know that fasting and praying was part of the Jewish religious system, was part of the Old Covenant institution, and it had its God-ordained purpose of getting into a deeper relationship with God, to have a deeper experience of that intimate, close relationship with God that they were granted by God. But by Jesus' time, a subtle shift of emphasis took place, and fasting and praying, which were originally good in themselves, they were means to get closer to God, became kind of an identity issue for the Pharisees, for the people of God. And they were trying to find their identity in those things, in doing these things for God, instead of having a relationship with God, instead of trying to find their identity or draw their identity from their relationship, their intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. They were trying to use these things, these religious practices, to secure God's blessings. They were trying to please not just God with them, they were trying to please man. This is what they wanted to be known for. This is what they stuck on their banner. Hey, listen to us. Look at us. How hard we are fasting and praying. That's what they wanted to find their identity in. And as a result, they lost their joy. They lost their joy, and they lost their freedom, and they missed out on all the blessings that God had promised them. And basically, their whole religious system, their whole spirituality became lifeless, became dead. Instead of being spirit-filled and having a spirit-filled life, by replacing God with their religious practice, they lost the spirit and they lost the joy that comes through the spirit, from this relationship with the Heavenly Father. So they kept coming up with stricter and newer regulations as to what they should do, what they should not do. They started to control people's lives, and it was crippling. It must have been really crippling for those people living under the umbrella of this organization, of this religious organization. And their dead religion, their dead religious practice, in fact, turned them into a shadow of themselves, just a shadow of themselves, of what God originally intended them to be. In their search for their identity, they lost their identity because they were looking for it where they would never find it, apart from God, in what they were doing for God. This is the environment. This is the religious system in which Jesus' ministry took place. This is the religious system that Jesus wanted to undermine and turn upside down and destroy and demolish. And it hurt. It made people angry, just as it does today when we meet with Jesus. And people just couldn't stand staying with Jesus, staying in the presence of Jesus. Nobody could remain neutral when they met with Jesus. And basically Jesus was saying that, I'm sorry, Pharisees, but you've been missing the mark. And you've been missing the mark badly. But before we would pass a quick judgment on these Pharisees, let me ask you again. What are you trying to find your identity in? What do you want to be known for? What is it that you stick to your banner, that you want people to know about you in a conversation? What is it? Maybe it is the same as that was for the Pharisees. Our religiosity, our obedience to God, the fact that we go to church, the fact that we read the Bible, the fact that we pray often, the fact that we live a rigorous, self-controlled, obedient life. Maybe we did the same thing as the Pharisees did, turned our religion, our obedience, into an idol. Idol is nothing but a God substitute. We worship something instead of God, and we're trying to secure God's blessings from that thing by relying on that thing, by worshiping that thing, by bowing down before that thing. Blessings such as joy, peace, a clear conscience, significance, security, happiness, and the like. I'm sure you could add some more to that. So what is it? What is it that you are trying to secure God's blessings by for yourself? An idol is anything to which you say that my life will only have meaning, I will only have worth, I will only be happy if I have that thing. If I have that person, if I have that thing, whatever that is. So what is your idol? What is your idol? It can be many other things, like today being Labor Day, we can think of our work, our efforts, right? Our career, the fact that we have a successful career, that we work hard, and we, without even noticing it, we start to draw our identity from work, from our effort. It can be our ministry. It seems holy that I'm serving God, but I have this constant temptation to establish my identity, my significance on my ministry, on what I'm doing for God. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. But it can be our relationships, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our family, our appearance, other people's opinion, the fact that we are smart or we have money. And of course, we can try to get God's blessings from such so-called addictions as sex, drugs, and many other things. And we don't even recognize that these things are consuming us and are slowly but surely turning us into a shadow of ourselves, into a shadow of what God has intended us to be. And the most striking sign, the most striking mark of our idolatry is joylessness. When joy disappears from our life, then it should be a telltale sign that we are worshiping someone or something else besides God, or instead of God. So this is why Paul asked the Galatians, what happened to your joy? And this is what Jesus is asking you now. What happened to your joy? If you have lost your joy, if you had that joy at all in the first place, where is that joy? Nobody, none of us can live without that joy, that fullness of joy that Jesus is offering to us. So what happened to this joy? And this is the joy Jesus is talking about in his response to the Pharisees. So look with me at verse 34. Jesus answered, Can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about a wedding? Joy, right? Joy, amazing joy. Well, Jesus is saying that following him is like being at a wedding feast, the most joyful event we can think of on this earth. He is the bridegroom, and his disciples or followers are his dearly loved guests. And they rejoice in the presence of the bridegroom. And this is how he exposes the futility of the Pharisees, of the religious practice of the Pharisees. Because he's saying by this response that, okay, why would anyone keep on fasting and doing these things that were ordained by God to get closer to God, to get a more intimate relationship with God? Why would anyone keep on doing these things when God is here in the person of Jesus Christ, closer than ever? Why would you keep on fasting, putting on a sad face and doing all these religious efforts to get closer to God when God is closer than ever, right? He's turning their argument upside down. And he says, yeah, in verse 35, the bridegroom will be taken away for a while. He's referring to his death, which was the price he had to pay so that we can have this joy. He's referring to that 3 days from his death to his resurrection. And I think this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to when he says, who, namely Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But now he's here. We don't need to fast in this sense, because he's here. And he said, yeah, there were those 3 days, the most grievous days of world history, and the disciples had every reason to fast, but now he has risen from the dead, and he said at the end of Matthew that he's going to be with us to the end of the age, forever. He's never going to leave us again. So it's time to celebrate. We have every reason to celebrate. It is as if, back to this Hebrews quote, it is as if Jesus had said to the Father, oh, Father, I love it so much to be with you, to enjoy this relationship, this intimate relationship with you. It's such a joy. It's so awesome, so wonderful. So I want you to share this joy with your people, with your children. I know they cannot come to you now because they are filthy, they are dirty, they are sinful, they are unholy. But I want to go and sanctify them and cleanse them and make them holy. And I want you to restore them to this relationship with you so that they can have this joy too. And it would worth for me, my life. So let me go and find them and bring them back to this relationship so that we can all rejoice together and enjoy this intimacy with you. So what I'm offering you, says Jesus, is like a wedding feast compared to your lifeless religious system, compared to your idolatry, compared to the joy, those nuggets of joy that you can get from your idolatry, compared to your own ways of trying to secure significance and all God's blessings for yourself. I'm offering you the most abundant joy you can ever dream of or you can ever imagine if you follow me, if you become my disciple. This is the joy John the Baptist experienced when he baptized Jesus. Listen to what he says in John 3:29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I don't need anything else. I have that joy by being in the presence of the bridegroom. But this is what Jesus was talking about in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy is what Jesus is offering to us. God explicitly commands his people in the Old Testament to rejoice at their religious feast, at their religious holidays. We read in Deuteronomy 12:7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Right? We talked about it extensively this past Wednesday. And this is why Nehemiah can say to the people who have just repented of their sin, of their abominations, and are still grieving, still feeling deep sorrow, that don't grieve, stop grieving, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you believe that? Is it your strength? If not, why not? What happened to your joy? Well, I'm sure I'm not the only one who wants this joy, this complete joy, this fullness of joy. And if you want to be at the wedding feast, if you want to celebrate with Christ, well, then you have to make a radical decision. You have to be radical at this point, because you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have the old, your old ways. You cannot keep on going, keep on worshiping your idols and trying to secure these blessings from your idols and trying to have that joy too that can come only from an intimate relationship with God. Jesus is calling the Pharisees and calling us to repentance. This is what the Bible calls this change, turning away from our idols, from the source of our identity, of God's blessings, and turning to Christ. It's a radical turning. It's a radical change. The old life, the old ways need to go altogether. We need to repent. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the following two parables. Actually, it is one parable, but has two sections. And both sections have the same message, basically the same message. So we are just going to focus on the first one to get the message, what Jesus is communicating to us and to the Pharisees. Luke 5:36, he says, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old." What is Jesus saying here? He's basically saying that if you want to mix the two, the old with the new, it will just make things even worse. You will feel even more miserable than you may feel now. Let's say I and my wife are invited to a wedding. And the previous day, it turns out that this dress that my wife was about to wear for the wedding is torn. It's unwearable. So we get into our car and drive quickly to the closest Kohl's or Target to pick up a brand new dress, an even more beautiful, more expensive dress. And when we get home, I see my wife running to get the scissors to cut off a patch of her new dress, trying to fix the old one with it. I would get a heart attack. And I think you would too, if your wives would do that. We laugh at it, but because it's absurd, right? Why would she need only a patch of this beautiful brand new dress trying to fix the old when she can have the whole dress, right? Yet when it comes to our life, we do exactly that. We just want a few patches on our lives, right? We just want to use God to solve our problems, to take care of some details of our lives. And we think it's going to be okay. But Jesus didn't come to tailor our lives and just to give out patches. He didn't come to adjust or try to fix the old. He didn't come to make some amendments on the old one. But he has come to give us a new life, a brand new life. It's not just another new religion. It's not just another method or a new philosophy that Jesus is offering. What Jesus is offering is an exclusive, intimate, personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And from him will all blessings flow. And they will. Do you want that? Then the old has to go. Then the old has to go altogether. The old has to die. No middle way, no compromise. You cannot have it both. For me, back then, years ago, before I got saved, this was a girl, this old thing, this old life was symbolized in a relationship. And when we began that relationship, everything seemed to be working fine. And it was fun, it was good. But as our love tanks got empty, very soon actually, we were no longer able to feed on each other. We were no longer be able to use the other as the ultimate source of our significance, our identity, our security, whatever, joy or peace. And that was the time when I started to get to know Jesus. And the more I got to know Jesus, the more I saw that, oh, there is that joy that I desire. I want that joy. I want to have that joy. And I wanted to invite this girlfriend of mine to come with me and have the joy and be a follower of Jesus. But she refused to listen. She refused to do that. So I had to make a radical decision. And it was like dying to leave her behind. To say no to her. I knew I could not have that joy in its fullness if I want to stick with that relationship. I needed to turn away from that. I needed to die to that girl, to that relationship. But what I experienced was this amazing joy that even the nicest moments of that relationship couldn't come close to. It was beautiful. And this is exactly what happened to Levi, of whose celebration, of whose feast Jesus and the disciples are at. And he did the same thing. Jesus called him to be his disciple, and he turned away from his idol. What was his idol? Money, right? Wealth. And he turned away from it, turned to Christ, leaving everything behind. And the result of it was joy. Great joy, and he couldn't hide it. He was rejoicing over this new life he got from Christ. But there's another guy called Paul, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, another committed follower of Christ. The same thing happened to me. What was his idol? He was a Pharisee. He had this idol of religiosity, idol of religion. His religious practice, his religion was his idol. And he did the same thing. He turned away from his idol and grabbed Christ, got hold of Christ and clung to it. And this is why he could write in the letter to Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He had no reason to rejoice, humanly speaking. He wrote this letter from a prison cell, but yet he was filled with that joy. It can only come from this intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. And he had everything in him. And why could he enjoy that relationship? Why could he have that abundant joy? Because he also writes in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, that whatever gain I had by being a Pharisee, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, or maybe better to translate it as manure pile, right? In order that I may gain Christ. All things counted as rubbish. It may have had some worth in people's eyes, but I didn't care because I wanted Christ. I wanted that joy. Our life without Jesus is indeed like rubbish, like a manure pile. Fasting compared to feasting with Christ, compared to the abundance that we can have in Christ. Our life with Jesus is like a continual, joyful celebration, regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of the circumstances, because it comes from an intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father. It doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from an unalterable, eternal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. So we have every reason to rejoice. We read in Romans 8:32, He, namely the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? All things. What does all things mean? All things. Everything we need for a full life on this earth and in eternity. We have everything in Christ. I'm not saying that we cannot have any joy apart from Christ, right? Don't hear me what I'm not saying. The problem, the fundamental problem, is that we settle in for less, for something less from these nuggets of joy than less than what we can have in Him. We think we can be satisfied with some bits and pieces of joy, some drops of joy, some enjoyment here, when Jesus is offering us fullness of joy, right? We are deceiving ourselves into this mindset. It's like you're cruising on a highway, you get really hungry, and you see a huge McDonald's advertisement on a billboard, and you pull aside, get out of your car, and you start rejoicing over this big billboard, the image of a Big Mac menu, instead of going to the McDonald's that is half a mile away and enjoying the real stuff for yourself, right? This is what we are doing without Christ, apart from Christ. Amen. And we think we have a full life. I never tasted the Big Mac menu myself. So do you mean that I have to leave everything behind? That I cannot have a girlfriend, I cannot have a boyfriend, I cannot have money? No, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that you do have to turn away from these things. You may need to turn away from many of these things as an ultimate source of your identity, the ultimate source of God's blessings, security, significance, joy, peace. You may need to turn away from them as being their idols. And it may mean that some of those things need to go. We'll have to go. We'll have to let them go. It may mean that you need to die to those things, and that those things may need to die for you. And dying is hard, I can tell you, and I'm sure many of us here can tell. Dying is really hard. No wonder so many people don't want to follow such a radical Jesus, right? But this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this last verse, verse 39, when He says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for He says, the old is better." This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that the old is better. He's just basically using a parable to hammer home His point. And He's basically saying that just when you drink wine, if you drink old or and new wine, you will prefer the old because it's more ripe, it's more mature, it tastes better, right? This is natural that you are drawn more towards the old wine. But when it comes to our lives, it's not good. But still, this is what many people do. When He says, "Hey, I'm just used to the old ways. I'm just used to the old stuff. It would be such a big change, too much a sacrifice, right? Too big a sacrifice. It would be really painful for me to change. So I just stay with the old." And these people are settling for remaining a shadow of themselves, basically. They are settled for joy nuggets, for some enjoyments, if they have any at all in their lives. I think Ed Stetzer, one of those motivational speakers, is right when he's what he's saying about this change, about the dynamics of this change. Listen to what he says. He says, change will come when the pain of remaining the same becomes greater than the pain of change. I think he's right on target. Change will come, humanly speaking, change will come when the pain of remaining the same becomes greater than the pain of change. And maybe you're not there yet. Whether you're a follower of Christ or you're just peeping over the fence of Christianity, maybe the pain hasn't become, the pain of remaining the same has not become greater yet as the pain of change. And God is using it. God is using our pain. God is using powerfully our disappointments, our disappointing experiences with our idols, when they let us down, when they did not give us what we desired, what we expected them to give us. And he uses those disappointments powerfully to draw us to himself. So don't miss out on those opportunities. And until this change comes, we will be more and more like that ghost of C.S. Lewis, one of C.S. Lewis's novel called The Great Divorce, that is carrying an ugly, nasty, disgusting lizard on his shoulder. And this thing on his shoulder has turned him into a shadow of himself. And this lizard symbolizes lust for that ghost, but it can symbolize our idol. And I want you to listen to the conversation that takes place between a flaming angel that they encounter as they walk and this ghost. So here is the conversation. "Would you like me to make him quiet?" said the flaming spirit, an angel, as I now understood. "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Well then, I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, hey, look out, you're burning me, keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it, because up here, well, it's so embarrassing. May I kill it?" "Well, there's time to discuss that later." "There's no time." "May I kill it?" "Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'd be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." "Don't you think so?" Well, I'll think over what you've said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now, but as a matter of fact, I'm not feeling frightfully well today. It would be most silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps." "There's no other day. All days are present now." "Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It's not so." "Why? You're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." "Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward, but it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again at the first moment I can." "This moment contains all moments." "Why are you torturing me? You are jeering at me. How can I let you tear me in pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill that thing without asking me before I knew it? It would be all over by now if you had." I cannot kill it against your will. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you, and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not neutral. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know. There are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit, I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent dreams. Have I your permission? Said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't, but supposing it did. Go on. Can't you get it over? Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken back on its turf. Oh, that's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. And in the next moment, it seems that both of them were dead, as if both of them were dead. But that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with death, doesn't end with dying. It ends with a miraculous transformation. Those of you who know this story, it ends with a miraculous transformation. The ghost turns into a real man, a real human being with dignity. And this is the radical transformation we all need. But it won't come. It will not come without dying to the old one, dying to our idols. You're the only one who knows what your lizard is. What is it that has been deceiving you into so many lies, that has been promising all the blessings you have desired to you, but has not been able to give you anything real but innocent dreams, nice, sweet, innocent dreams, and it turned you into a ghost, into a shadow of yourself with no joy at all. Whatever it is, God is saying to you, even now, may I kill it? So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, is this true? Can we really believe that you have brought fullness of joy? Can we believe that there is more to this life than what we have had so far, trying to find joy and satisfaction, trying to find our identity and significance in so many things in this life? They have never really satisfied us. And now you are calling us to yourself, and you are offering your joy, offering this forgiveness of sins and this fullness of life that we can have in you. Father, break our hearts, please, and turn our hearts away from our idols to you, so that we can have this intimate, personal, covenantal relationship with you. Father, we want to rest in you and want to plead with you for it, for your blessings, for this community, for this fellowship. Father, would you hear our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen.